Testament. The first selection is taken from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And the second selection is taken from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while I was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has said by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And then we turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This congregation is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The ascension of Jesus. For many unbelievers, and yes, also for a number of Christians, the teaching from scriptures about Jesus' ascension is an embarrassment. Many of them will claim that such a teaching belongs to the Middle Ages, to the realm of myths. That's medieval nonsense, to think about someone floating into heaven being taken up. Impossible. Defies any scientific rationality, and it is an affront to logic and reason. In my work as a pastor, the last number of decades and in my teaching as an instructor to many students from all over the world, I think it's fair to say that the teaching of the Bible of the Lord's ascension is an underappreciated teaching. Underappreciated, to say the least. Often my students, I find, are clueless when it comes to Jesus' ascension and the benefits that come from his ascent. Many of them will say that they never hear the pastors emphasize Jesus' ascension. They can't recall messages. And in the catechetical instruction that I did receive, very little attention was paid to Jesus' ascent. And the ascension doesn't seem to have much of an impact on the thinking of these students either. I wonder about you and me. What impact does Jesus' ascension, seated at the right hand of the Father, have on your thinking, on our way of living, on our decisions we make daily? On this seventh Sunday of Easter, I think we do well to take note again of Jesus' ascension. Christians, I submit, may draw great strength and comfort and encouragement from Jesus' ascent into heaven. And there are many blessings related to Jesus' ascension. This morning I have decided to focus upon three things. I want to briefly paint the big picture. The big picture in which we find the setting of Jesus' ascension. Then I want to move on and consider the central focus of Jesus' ascent into heaven. And finally, I want to draw your attention to the ascension pattern that we find in Scripture, a pattern that we are to adopt for daily living. And so as I focus upon these three things, I want to maintain that Jesus' ascension into heaven follows Jesus' descent into the realm of the dead. That's the first thing I wish to zero in on. And then we will focus on Jesus' ascension, exalting him as sovereign king. And finally, his ascent into heaven provides us with a pattern of Christ-like living. On the screen, I hope you can see an old painting, an icon, as well as a triangularly shaped figure. Those two figures you see here, the painting and the triangular shaped figure, may help you to begin to grasp the bigger picture that we find in Scriptures. You see, when you look at that painting, that is a very ancient painting made by early Christians who tried to comprehend the descent of Jesus into the realm of dead. And the central focus of that is that Jesus set free the prisoners that were held captive by the powers of death in the realm of the dead. And this is a picture of the captives set free. The Christian church, and no doubt many of you have done this as well very often in all these years of living, the Christian church has always maintained this article of the Christian faith. Christ descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. The triangular shaped picture shows us an arrow of descent and an arrow of ascent. And we'll focus the rest of the message on the triangular shaped figure and the pattern of descent and ascent. You see, when we say as Christians that Christ descended to hell, we do not mean to say that he ended up in the lake of fire where total annihilation and destruction takes place. Oh, no. The descent into hell is a descent into the realm of the dead, which we already find alluded to in the Old Testament when we learn about Sheol, the place where the dead, the spirits of the dead, end up. The place called the pit, the grave, the realm of the dead. In the New Testament, we find a reference to Hades, which can also be translated as hell, the realm of the dead. Jesus descended into that realm and he broke the power of death and set the captives free so that they have entrance to eternal life because Jesus broke the powers of sin, Satan, and death. That's the overall teaching. The realm of the dead is depicted as a prison in the early Christian church, but also in some of the texts, especially in the New Testament. A prison where people are enslaved, keeping captive by the powers of death. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18, we have this somewhat obscure passage that we often don't know what to do with. But the passage goes like this. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. We often don't know what to do with that passage because there are no other biblical reference by which we can expand our understanding of this one passage. But the early Christian church, they had a picture of Sheol, of Hades, the realm of the dead, as a place of imprisonment, where the powers of death reigned and kept us there and blocked entrance to life. But here's the good news that comes to us also from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. God did something about the blockage, about Satan, the accuser before God, who would say, this person, that person, all must die because they have not paid the wages of sin. They stand before you, a holy God, accused, condemned. And Satan had that accusatory power and kept us in that prison. But something happened. Hebrews chapter 2, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity. Christmas comes to mind when we celebrate the birth of Christ taking on our flesh, our human nature. Why did he take on our human nature? The scripture says, so that by his death, Jesus might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held slavery by their fear of death. The power of Satan before Christ rose from the dead, the power of Satan was his accusatory power. But when Jesus was risen from the dead, he broke that power because Jesus has taken our place and his shed blood now covers our sins. No longer can the accuser say, condemned, because, says scriptures, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus set the captives free. Jesus turns the tomb, Sheol, Hades, the realm of the dead, into a womb where we have entrance to eternal life. Satan's accusatory power is broken as God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus took our place, paid the wages of sin, cleanses us from our sins and guilt, and before God we now stand not guilty. Satan no longer can accuse us because the blood of Christ covers our sins. And Christ has broken that accusatory power. In Revelation 12, we learn, get a vision where Satan is cast out of heaven, no longer, as we find in Job, where he stood before God and came and accused Job of unfaithfulness, of God treating Job with favoritism. Satan had an accusatory position before God, but when Christ rose from the dead, he was cast out of heaven. And what happens then? We notice the arrow goes all the way to the descent into hell. And then we learn that the arrow goes up, Christ ascended into heaven. And now we learn that we have an advocate before God Almighty. The accuser has been cast down, and the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, has ascended before the Father, and by the power of the Spirit, we come to the advocate, the great high priest of Christ, and we stand before God reconciled. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus descended, and he ascended. And he was given authority and power, because to be seated at the right hand of God is to be seated at the hand of his power. It is a symbolic and metaphorical way of saying God accorded him authority to be King of kings and Lord of lords. You ignore the ascension. You ignore your position before God. You ignore the ascension. And you forget the blessings of no more condemnation, of the Father having taken note of our prayers, because the advocate, the high priest, advocates on our behalf. That's the big picture in which you need to see the Bible's overall teaching of Christ descend into the realm of the dead and Jesus ascend into the heavenly throne room of the Father. That's the picture. Now we focus on the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. He revealed himself to his disciples off and on. He talked with them, ate with them, instructed them. And what did he talk about and instruct them about? He instructed them about the kingdom of heaven, of God, the rule of God. This is the central focus of Jesus' teaching in those 40 days. Before he ascended to heaven. Why? Because the kingdom of God has nothing to do with a national kingdom such as the kingdom of Israel, as the disciples still were thinking just before Jesus ascended to heaven. The kingdom of God is a kingdom, a rule, a power, a dominion that is spread and advanced cosmically and also universally by the witnessing of Jesus' disciples, and by the workings of the Spirit. That's why the disciples had to wait for Pentecost 10 more days, and then the Spirit of God will be poured out on them. A kingdom is a reference to a dominion, a rule. A kingdom has a king. A kingdom has subjects. All those who come to Christ Jesus by faith become citizens of the kingdom of God. A kingdom exerts influence and power. The kingdom of God exerts its influence and power by the Spirit who dwells within those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and by the word that is inspired by the Spirit of God. The kingdom of God is here and is centered and visualized and embodied by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ascended King of kings and Lord of lords, and who now rules with his word and spirit in our hearts and lives and daily affairs. God has rescued us, said Paul to the church in Colossae. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Last week we noticed that our position before God is one of having been made alive in Christ Jesus, or one who share in his resurrection, or one who has been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and who are called to be God's handiwork. God is at work in our lives as followers of Christ Jesus, as we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, as we live under the umbrella of his dominion, his power, his kingship. And that kingship is spread by the witnessing of the apostles and all those who have been drawn and called to the Christ with the mission to share the gospel. Now I want to focus on the pattern that comes to us in Philippians chapter 2. It is a pattern we find there that is one of descent and ascent. We learn from scriptures that Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That is, he made himself nothing. He poured himself, he emptied himself of his majestic glory and divinity from heaven eternally, and he took on our human nature. Rather, Paul says, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And there goes the descent, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even an accursed death, a death on a cross. There's the descent pattern. Therefore, Paul says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There's the descent and the ascent. And that descent and ascent affects us in our daily living. Here in his letter to the church in Philippi says, let that pattern be a model for you and I who follow Christ, a model to take on and follow. And the model is articulated by making the joy of the apostle complete by being like-minded. The church must learn to be like-minded, not divisive, but like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves. A sacrificial love is asked from us, not looking to our own interests, but each of us to the interest of others. That's the pattern of descent and love. And ascend, recognizing that Christ rules in us and through us and communicates his love through us. The message today, its scope is broad, I know, but I think it's critically important that all Christ followers, all the baptized, should realize this pattern and realize and be aware of the blessings of Christ's ascension. Because every decision you and I make throughout the days of the week, though unconsciously perhaps for many of us, are decisions that are made under the Lordship of Christ. Why do we do what we do? Why do we live the way we do? Why do we speak the way we do? It is because Jesus is our Lord, and we are citizens of His kingdom. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together.